This morning's reading before our Sunday school lesson, is from Acts chapter 19. Let's go back to Acts 19. And yes, I am purposely spending a little bit more time on this eighth verse because what we find there. Acts chapter 19, verse 8 reads, "And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading," notice, "the things concerning," or things touching, "things that apply to the kingdom of God. And when divers were hardened," when things began to turn south after 3 months, "and those who did not believe, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he," Paul, "departed from them," he left the synagogue, "and separated the disciples," so there were some who did believe, and now leave with Paul as well, "disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued for the space of 2 years, so that all they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews," notice again the source of the agitation, notice the source of persecution. It's not coming from the Greeks and the Romans, it's coming from Jews. "Exorcists took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preacheth." So this man and his sons, as we shall see, a guy named Sceva, he and his sons began to imitate or mimic Paul by dropping the name of Jesus, okay, thinking that they would have the same miraculous power or ability. "And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew." Notice how Luke goes out of his way to identify his ethnicity. "And chief of the priest," which did so. So notice, this guy Sceva was not, you know, some thug per se, meaning he didn't come out of the gutter, but he's of the priestly class. The priestly class. "And the evil spirit answered and said," I love this exchange, "Jesus I know, Paul I know," and I put it in modern English, "who in the world are you?" Notice how the demon speaks. "I know fully well whom Jesus is. I am well acquainted with Paul because he's casting me and others out of other people's lives. Who are you?" A little bit of divine comedy. Who are you? "And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on Sceva and his boys, overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." And I often think of Jesus going into the region of the Gadarenes, and he goes amongst the cemetery, and there he meets at least 2 men who were demon-possessed. And one of the things that the gospel narrative tells us about these demon-possessed men were their nakedness. And many, many years ago, we had a thing in our country called the streakers, who would jump on a ball field wearing no clothes and running out there in the outfield waiting for the cops to apprehend them. Streakers. You kind of wonder whether they were possessed. "And this was known to all the Jews and the Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. Fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds." Now those who were being saved out of darkness, black magic, white magic, Wicca, whatever term you want to use, paganism, "many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together, burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." So notice the effect. When men and women are truly transformed by the message of the gospel, their lives are totally renovated, revamped. They do a 180, a drastic transformation. Now that was going on in the first century. Do you find that going on today in many of our American churches, where you find a drastic turnaround in someone's life? And the way we're reading this, it doesn't imply it took 3, 4, 5 years for these people to be convinced to get rid of their black magic. It was an instantaneous transformation, a divine intervention into their lives. Well, as you know, we're considering this thing about the kingdom, this kingdom of God. And right now, with all the stuff going on there in the Middle East, with Israel's war, with Gaza, and all of the inhumanity that apparently is going on, and you got many in the Christian community simply salivating that the rapture is at any moment. You better be rapture ready. That's all you hear on Christian radio, is this idea that Jesus is right now around the corner, and everything is going to hit the fan. The rapture is going to get everybody out of here so they don't have to suffer. And then all hell is going to break loose for a period of 7 years. And then Jesus will come back. But this time he comes back to put a period to men's madness. And then we're going to have a 1,000-year reign on the earth. And unfortunately, that ends with a little bit of madness also as well. So much for a golden age. Well, we've been looking at the word disputing, persuading. He's been there 3 months. He's primarily focusing on a Jewish audience, even though there could be Gentiles or at least proselytes hearing as well. And the thing that we're focusing our attention is this thing called concerning or touching the kingdom of God. Well, look here on the board. You see this word I wrote here in black marker, balasia? That's the Greek word for kingdom. This is the Greek word that's translated in your authorized version as kingdom, basileia, or basileia. Hopefully I'm pronouncing it right. Okay. Now, what does that word mean? What does this word mean that's translated kingdom in the authorized version? Well, listen carefully. It means, number one, foundation. A foundation. Secondly, it implies power. Something, some entity that not only has a foundation, okay, there's something about this kingdom that is stable and sure. But it's also an entity that has power to do what it wants to do. Another facet of this word is the word sovereign. Now, once you get into these words and you think of who God is, not the God of men's wicked imagination, not the God that's fabricated in someone's mind, but the one who was revealed in Holy Scripture as he reveals himself, not what we think he ought to be. Okay? We're not talking about a God that we fashion out of a hunk of stone or a hunk of marble or something, some figment of our imagination that we conjure up in our little twisted mind. I'm talking about the God who is revealed in Scripture. Two more words that are associated with this word kingdom, that's as it's translated, is the word rule and the word realm. So you're talking about a ruler who's sovereign, who presides over a realm, who holds in his hand the power and the right and the ability to do as he pleases. And it's all based on a foundation. And in this case, is not Jesus Christ called the chief cornerstone? And everything else that emanates from that cornerstone eventually becomes your foundation. In the Bible, Jesus Christ is termed the chief cornerstone and the apostles as the foundation. Kingdom. Cornerstone, foundation, kingdom. So we're talking about the God of Scripture, who is sovereign, who presides and rules over a kingdom. He rules and presides over his realm. And in this case, his realm has no boundaries and no limitations. And he has power. He has the power to do as he pleases. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel is a fascinating book, for in the book of Daniel, so much is revealed about this kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And as I showed you last week in Matthew chapter 19, with the story of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and asks, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And him and Jesus have this back and forth exchange. Okay? And when the man walks away sad because Jesus told him to give up everything and to follow him and he would have riches in heaven, this man who possessed so much and too much walked away. And then the disciple says, oh my word, who can even be saved? And Jesus, in that one passage in Matthew 19, uses the terms kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven interchangeably. They're not two separate entities. It's two terms, I believe, for the same entity. And the question is, when did the kingdom of God begin? Or when did the kingdom of heaven begin? Well, since God has no beginning and no end, it seems that by virtue of his eternality, the fact that he is eternal, no beginning and no end, the kingdom is with him as well. It had no beginning, and it's never going to have an end. But that kingdom does express itself in human history, as the Bible records. Look at Daniel chapter 2 and look at verses 44. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Now, this is the statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees that eventually is crushed to pieces by a rock that's not chiseled by human hands. And that rock is Jesus. And when this rock hits the base of the statue, it just simply disintegrates. And that rock begins to expand and becomes a mountain. What does all that mean? Verse 44, Daniel interprets. And in the days of these kings, Rome, that goes from Babylon all the way down to ancient Rome. And there's no gap. There is no gap between the ankles of that statue and the 2 feet mixed with miry clay and iron. Beloved, you can look in Hebrew, you can look in Aramaic, you can look in Greek, you can look into any vulgar language translation of Daniel chapter 2. That statue is standing tall on 2 feet, and there's no invisible gap that ends at the ankle, okay, and then begins with the top of the feet. There's no gap. Those who put a gap there are implier gap. Again, are guilty of Proverbs 30. They're adding something to God's word that's never mentioned, never referred to, and it's never pointed out. According to verse 44, in the days of these kings, Babylon all the way down to ancient Rome, not some revived Roman Empire that we're now watching apparently unfold in front of our eyes. No, no. In the days of Christ, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume, notice, all these man-made kingdoms. That's the implication. And it shall stand forever. Again, when Nebuchadnezzar sees this metallic man, and if there was to be a gap between the ankle and the top of the feet, implying what's called today by many the church age, or plan B, or the divine interruption, as it's called, blasphemously. Why wasn't that pointed out in the text? You would think that Daniel would mention that to the king as he's interpreting what's going on with the king's dream. When did Jesus Christ arrive? He arrived, okay, during the reign of the Roman Empire that owned much of the Mediterranean world, the Mediterranean Sea, or the Mediterranean Basin. When did Jesus come to this planet? When Caesars were in charge, when Rome was in charge. Look at Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17. Here again, the king sees another dream. This time, it's a big tree. And the stately tree that was able to lodge and take care of all the critters, everything that's mentioned in that tree, that's about to be cut down, but leaving the stump and the roots, and yet it's going to be restored 7 years later. Notice what Daniel tells the king in verse 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living, in this case the king more directly, that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and set it up over it the basis of men. Daniel 4:17. So that was Nebuchadnezzar's lesson. When he graduated after 7 years of being pinned up like an animal, you know, mooing and maybe bird chirping like some creature and eating straw just like a cow, if you will. At the end of those 7 years, on graduation day, when he got his diploma, he was to learn verse 17. And again, what does the kingdom word mean? Foundation, power, meaning the right to do as one pleases, to be a sovereign and who rules over his realm. What do you find verse 17 describing? A sovereign God who puts men on the throne as well as removing them from off the throne. Look at the same chapter, Daniel 4, drop down to verse 34, and notice graduation day. Notice after 7 years of his physical mental malady, when he comes to his senses, notice what he says in verse 34-35. And I personally believe this is Nebuchadnezzar's confession of his conversion. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. He sounds just like the prodigal. What does the Bible say about the prodigal? When he came to his mind, when he came back to his understanding, he realized, my father's servants live better than me. I'm going to go home and become a servant. And I blessed the Most High. I praised and honored him that liveth forever. Now notice, Nebuchadnezzar is coming to the realization of something he didn't have before, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. Why? Because God's eternal. And God's kingdom is from generation to generation. So it seems this kingdom goes way beyond a literal 1,000 years. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he, God Almighty, doeth present tense, continual action, according to his will, his decree, his design, his desires, in the army of heaven, that's the angels, and among the inhabitants of the earth, that's you and I, and none can stay his hand. Herod the Great failed, Napoleon failed, Hitler failed, Tojo failed, Mussolini failed, Genghis Khan failed, Attila the Hun failed, the devil's going to fail. I'll say unto him, I love this one, Lord, what are you doing? Lord, can't you simply mind your own business and leave me alone? What doest thou? What do we find? We find a king who has laid the foundation of the earth, according to many portions of Scripture, who has the power and the right to execute that power, who is sovereign and who rules over his realm. None can stay his hand, and puny man, though he has done so and will continue to do so, ever reach God's face and say, what in the earth are you doing? Daniel 5. It seems as if the book of Daniel has a whole lot to say about the kingdom of God. Look at Daniel chapter 5, look at 20 to 21. Now, this is the last king of Babylon, one of the grandsons down the line of hereditary ownership of the throne. Belshazzar here was a descendant of King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? And he has a frightful evening while throwing a party where a hand simply pops up and begins to write on the wall, causing the king to shake and to quake in his drunken stupor. And then someone comes in, a queen mother, and tells him, oh, by the way, in the days of your grandfather, there's a guy in your realm called Daniel. He knows how to interpret dreams. I recommend that you call him. And so Belshazzar calls him, and you know possibly the exchange between those two. But notice what Daniel tells the king in verse 20, reminding him of his grandfather. And when his heart, that's Nebuchadnezzar, was lifted up, his mind hardened in pride. He was disposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts. And his dwelling was with the wild asses. This is a beautiful commentary to what happens in chapter 4. Okay? They fed him with grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven until he, Nebuchadnezzar, knew or comes to an understanding that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. Beloved, I recommend that you put Daniel 5, verses 20 to 21 as a cross-reference to your Daniel 4. Daniel puts Daniel 4 in a nutshell in two verses. And he reminds the grandson of what? In verse 22. And thou his son, O Belshazzar, has not humbled thine heart, though... Now you may want to underline this, beloved. Though thou knewest all this. This grandson of Nebuchadnezzar knew exactly what happened to his grandfather during that 7-year stint. But has lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. Notice, Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before thee. Thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. Thou hast praised the gods of silver, of gold, and brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And God, in whose hand thy breath is. Notice God's sovereignty. God owned Belshazzar. And whose are all thy ways, you have not glorified. And that night Belshazzar died. That's the night that the Persians came in and the empire of Babylon came to its end. A lot of kingdom talk in the book of Daniel, ain't it? And then lastly, look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And again, we have dreams and visions coming to our beloved statesman. Look at verse 27. Daniel 7, verses 27 to 28. When Daniel sees all these visions and all of this beauty and all of these visions of animals coming and going, kingdoms rising, kingdoms falling, notice the summation. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. That's talking about you and I, not some millennial reign on good old planet Earth. We're not talking about a physical geopolitical entity. We're talking about a kingdom that's spiritual and is very much alive, and it resides in the hearts of men. Shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cognitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Beloved, I submit to you that verse 27 has found its fulfillment in the person of Christ. And in his finished work that he left behind. Now, remember last week I read to you from an article that I found fascinating. And I would like to continue reading a little bit more excerpts from the article as it relates to the theme that we're considering, this kingdom of God. Now, let me give you another definition. We are told by some very good, sincere brethren that we are to rightly divide the scriptures. And this phrase, rightly dividing the scriptures, is only found one time in the entire Bible, and it's found in 2 Timothy 2:15. study to show thyself approved, okay? A workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God, or rightly dividing the scriptures. And an entire hermeneutical grid has now been developed back in the 19th century, telling us what rightly dividing means. And the advocates of this position go so far as to say that if you do not rightly divide the scriptures dispensationally, you will always be wrong in your interpretation. So when it comes to dropping the gavel on this controversy, it starts with them, not with us. They're telling you and I that if we do not interpret hermeneutically the entire Bible in a dispensational manner, you and I, will always be out to lunch on our interpretation. Well, the question is, what does this term mean? I'm glad you asked. Ready? Rightly divide. One, it means to cut straight. Two, to cut straight ways. To proceed on a straight path. Hold a straight course. To do right. Secondly, to make straight and smooth. To handle aright. To teach the truth directly and correctly. I don't find the word dispensational even in the Greek or in the meaning of the term rightly divide. To cut straight ways, to make straight and smooth, to handle aright, to teach the truth directly and correctly. So we're being told, beloved, that if you do not apply the scriptures or use a hermeneutical interpretational grid of dispensationalism, and again, it all depends who you talk to. Some say there's only two dispensations, Old Testament, New Testament. Then there are those who say that there are only five dispensations. Then there are those, the classical understanding, the traditional, the well-known, is that there are seven dispensations. And then there are those who have the book of Acts chopped up so much, you got one program starting, one program ending, a new program starting, and then another program ending. One gospel to one people, another gospel message to another people. The Jews have their gospel approach. Paul has a different approach to the actual Gentiles. And so Peter, James, and John, and Paul are actually bumping heads in some circles. Then there are those who have nine dispensations. So, beloved, you're all over the radar screen. Well, I reject premillennial dispensationalism as nothing more than twisting and perverting scripture. Listen to the following, please. What about Jesus' teaching on the kingdom? What about the Master? Listen carefully. In the Gospel of John, I'm quoting from this article, in the Gospel of John, Pilate asks Jesus, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" Now remember, what was the accusation? Initially, by the priests. The initial accusation, as it's found in John 19, is that he was a blasphemer and he's teaching things contrary to the interpretation of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When it seemed that Pilate was about to simply beat Jesus and let him go, then the Jewish priest brought up, he claims to be a king. So it went from blasphemy, this man claims to be God, and he's about to undermine our interpretation of our own religion. Now it comes to, oh, by the way, he claims to be a king. That is automatically an act of treason in the mind of Pilate and in the mind of the Roman psyche when it comes to the Roman Empire, because Caesar was claimed to be God on earth. Caesar was to be worshipped. You can have all of your gods, all you want, in the Roman Empire. That's why the Romans were quite favorable to the Jews and to their Judaism, to the one true God. But see, Christianity comes along, and there's only one God, one true and living God, the God of Scripture. And do you know that one of the accusations by the Roman Empire to your brothers and sisters, following the first and going into the second, third, and into the fourth century, they were accused of being atheists because they would not worship any of the Roman deities. You had just one God. We just can't get along. Can't you just simply take your one true God and add him into our pantheon of other gods? And the Christians back then said no. That's what led to them to go to the Colosseum to be crucified, burnt alive, and fed to a lion. They would not buckle. And then Pilate, when he hears that, he calls Jesus back and asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him by saying, "My kingdom is not of this world." John 18, verses 33b and 36a. Now, for those of you taking notes, the word world is the Greek word cosmos. And when you look that up in the dictionary, it talks about the orderly arrangement of the material world and the immaterial. Everything that's out there, the universe, this planet, you and I, the cosmos. So Jesus is telling Pilate right off the get-go, my kingdom is not earthly, it is not political, and it's not tangible. It's not geographical. And that should settle that. Jesus is asked a plain, clear question and provides a plain, clear answer. His answer affords only one literal interpretation. The kingdom Jesus promises is a spiritual kingdom. It is not an earthly kingdom. The Pharisees came to Jesus and asked when the kingdom of God should come. Notice this. This is found in the New Testament. Jesus is confronted by the religious establishment and they ask him, when is the kingdom of God going to come? Quote, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God, listen, is within you. Luke 17, verses 20 to 21. The kingdom is an internal matter, the matter of one's heart, the matter of one's inner man, one's character, one's relationship to the true and living God, who himself is spirit. This is seen also in the book of the Revelation, where we hear, quote, great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15. Not for a simple thousand, forever and ever. And beloved, if you haven't caught on yet, Revelation chapter 11 is the middle of the book of Revelation. And in chapter 11, you will find a description of the destruction of Jerusalem that did occur in AD 70. One body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Ephesians 4, verses 4a to 5. Oh, and also one kingdom, continues the quotation. And the passage in Luke 17 is especially interesting. Listen, the text begins in verses 20 and 21 when the Pharisees demand to know when the kingdom of God should come. Whereupon Jesus answers them, saying, the kingdom is not a matter of external observation or physical location, but rather the kingdom of God is within you. It's inside of you, in your heart. It's spiritual. It's not Jewish. It ain't Gentile. It ain't physical. It ain't geographical. And it's not run by some political party. Now, in the article, this man quotes from another man and says the following. This statement is so hard to translate that every translation must be an interpretation. Precisely in this, it reflects the, I gotta pronounce this, it looks like it's a Greek word, the chiaroscuro of Jesus, whole message about the kingdom. In its entirety, that message shrinks from mere speculation, mere observation. Its translation are always interpretations. The term observation used in this text, now listen carefully, when Jesus says the kingdom doesn't come with observation, that word used in this text was commonly employed in the medical practice of the ancient world for the observation of symptoms to someone's illness. And what do you do when a doctor looks at you and asks probing questions, and he looks at you, takes your blood pressure, takes a piece of wood and shoves it in your mouth and tells you to say, ah, looks into your eyes, looks into your ears. What's he doing? He's looking with observation to find out why are you in his office? What is going on with you? The word there in Luke, when Jesus says the kingdom doesn't come with observations. He's saying, this is a medical term. There's no observations of any symptoms. It also turns up in the context of predicting the future through observations, sometimes audaciously cultivated in astrology and the pagan cults. When it mentions, remember the wise men? They said, we saw his star in the east. Observation, physical. They saw something. And through what they saw, to them, it indicated the birth of someone special, someone mighty, a king. When they came to Jerusalem, what question? Where is he who was born king of the Jews? We saw his star, observation. So that word that Jesus uses in Luke 17, my king, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. And what do you hear people saying today because of Israel going to war with Gaza? Signs and wonders. Jesus apparently speaks to the contrary. The mystery of the kingdom does not disclose itself to this kind of observation. Its coming calls out for another kind of seeing. Are you with me? Another kind of seeing. Nicodemus, unless a man is born of water and spirit, he cannot see nor enter the kingdom. Are we talking about literal sight? Are we talking about literally walking on 2 feet from point A to point B? I don't think so. Now, this same author that he just quoted from draws a direct correlation between Jesus' statement that the kingdom of God is within you and Jesus' statement in both Luke and Matthew that, jot this one down, Luke 11:20 and Matthew 12:28. Luke 11:20 and Matthew 12:28. Luke 11:20, Matthew 12:28. Quote, I with the finger of God cast out devils. No doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Luke 11:20, Matthew 12:28. Wow. So Jesus was not coming, he did not come to offer a kingdom. No, no. If we are true with the scriptures and stop using a hermeneutical grid that is simply man-made, versus looking for 7 dispensations, how about we look at Jesus' own words? Jesus is telling the Pharisees, if I, with the finger of God, implying the Spirit of God who is energizing and guiding the God-man, If I cast out devils in front of your eyes, no doubt, no doubt, the kingdom of God is come upon you. Present tense, present reality. Jesus was not offering a kingdom. He was announcing the king and the kingdom. Wow. And I think that's what Paul was discussing in the synagogue. And eventually, after 3 months, some people in the synagogue had enough. Listen to further quote. Let us remember that God's kingdom is an event, not a sphere. Jesus' actions, his words, his sufferings break the power of that alienation which lies so heavily on human life. In liberating people, they establish God's kingdom. Jesus is that kingdom, since through him the Spirit of God acts in the world. The one he continues to quote from says the following, their king was among them, but it was not himself he was referring to, but his kingdom. The kingdom is within you, plural. Jesus was speaking to them not as individuals, but as a group. The kingdom of God did not manifest itself outwardly, but inwardly. The Pharisees saw a man, not a God. They saw a carpenter, not a king. They demanded a political kingdom that would position them as rulers, while Christ came to serve, not to be served. What do you find in John 11? This just came to mind. Be with me. We're almost done for Sunday school. Hang tight. John 11, Jesus calls Lazarus forth out of the grave. And many believed. But some went back and told the religious leaders what Jesus done. And then the Jews, these leaders, these aristocratic religious leaders who held all the power there in Jerusalem, what did they say? They convened a meeting and they said, the whole world will go after this guy. What did the high priest say? You guys are all stupid. I'm simply paraphrasing. You don't know that it's expedient that one die for the people. And we got to get rid of him, because if he continues, what did they say? Come on. The Romans will come and take away our nation and our power. See, they were looking for an earthly kingdom. What a king on a white horse, banishing a sword and a shield. With an army behind him to vanquish these Roman uncircumcised dogs off of our land and to set up the kingdom of David right then and there. The kingdom of God was within them, yet not for them. Upon hearing the proclamation of John the Baptist that the kingdom of God was at hand, the Pharisees had not repented, Mark 1:4. Upon hearing Jesus' own announcement that the times had been fulfilled, the times have been fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. The Pharisees still refused to repent and steadfastly refused to believe the good news of Mark chapter 1, verse 5. The Pharisees did not have a place in the kingdom of God. And then finally, it's interesting to note that the first and central message of Jesus recorded in both Matthew and Mark is that the times had been fulfilled, that the kingdom of God is at hand, and the people were to repent and believe the good news. Mark Matthew 4:17, you note takers, and Mark 1:5. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? Well, Matthew and Mark provide a thematic summation of Jesus' message. The first message of Jesus, as recorded by Luke, is an extended account of his teaching. Jesus was in Nazareth on the Sabbath, whereupon he opened the scroll of Isaiah 61 and he began to read. Remember when he read that? And when he closed the book and he gave it to the leader, this day, this passage has been fulfilled in your hearing. And what was their reaction? They didn't bow the knee and bring forth the crown. They wanted to throw him off a cliff. So it would seem, as I close, that by the time Jesus comes on the scene, the Jews of Jesus' day had a totally different view of the kingdom. It wasn't a spiritual kingdom, but a political, geographical, local kingdom with them on top and the Gentiles, their butlers and their maids. And so when Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem, was he riding on a white charger? No, my dear friends. He was riding quite lowly, quite humbly, on the fold of an ass. Well, may God truly bless his word. Amen.